Good evening. Welcome back to our time in the Baptist Faith and Message. We are seeking in our time together to gain a better understanding of who we are as Southern Baptists and how we connect to a larger stream of evangelicalism. Tonight, as we gather together, we're going to look at Article 2 of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 on God. Now, remember, our format is such that if you have questions, I want to invite you to submit them to gcbcsomerville@gmail.com. And next week, if there are questions that come in or other clarifications that need to be made, I will begin the next segment with those questions and those clarifications. Now, last week we began with Scripture, and we said that the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, like the previous iterations, was an attempt to address a time that was questioning and really repudiating truth. And so we said last time in our time on Scripture that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of himself to man. It's a perfect treasure of divine instruction, and it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. So all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. And so all Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. Now, tonight we'll see the same emphasis in Article 2 on God in the changes that are made from the 1925 and the 1963 editions to the 2000 edition. We're going to see how the idea of truth being under attack is represented in our Baptist Faith and Message. Now, why is the second article rightly to emphasize God? Why should you go to God immediately after dealing with Scripture? And the truth is, it's because this is where the Bible begins. When discussing confessional statements about God, we really have two questions before us. The first question is this: does God even exist? And while the percentages are alarmingly dropping in our culture, nevertheless, our confession really doesn't begin to answer this apologetic question: does God exist? Now, while it's important in its own right, the truth is the Bible begins with the answer to this question, and it's almost assumed for its reader. Genesis 1:1, for example, starts this way. The whole Bible begins just like this: in the beginning, God. Before our world, before time, before any other thing, there was God. He exists, and we are, like all of creation, in a sense, a proof of his existence. Now, why does the confession help us to answer another equally important question? What is God like? Now, why this question? Well, for one reason, this is the highest thing about which we can think. A.W. Tozer famously said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. And he goes on to say this in The Knowledge of the Holy: for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. The most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at any given moment of time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. And he goes on to say this: we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. And so always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. In other words, how we conceive of God is incredibly important to how we live and act in our lives. So, that's our question for tonight, really. What is God like? And how we answer this question is essential for us to live out and understand our purpose and our lives. In fact, the truth is our minds are wonderfully great at conjuring up all kinds of mental images. It's one of the things about us as created beings is that we can form an image in our mind of almost any noun that we encounter. For example, what if I were to ask you right now to close your eyes? Now really do it. Don't just pretend, but close your eyes. And I'm going to say a word, and with your eyes closed, I want you to think of an image that matches the word that I'm about to say. Are you ready? The word's boat. Now, as you think about that word, you can open your eyes now. When you think about that word, you probably encounter maybe a sailboat or a motorboat, perhaps a rowboat, a kayak, a canoe, all kinds of different boats. In this room where I am right now, I've got images of work boats with tall bows where men can put lots of weight and pick up crabs and oysters and other things from out of the water. And the truth is, the kind of image that you conceive of is likely the kind of boat that you've had the most experience with or been around the most. Now, what if we change this up a little bit and I move from the word boat and ask you to close your eyes again? And as your eyes are closed, when I say the word God, what image pops into your mind? Now, there's a seminary president and professor who has done this very same exercise. He's done it with elementary kids, with preschool kids. He's done it with high school kids, with college-age kids. He's done it with middle-aged adults and older adults. And he says no matter who he does this with, it's almost uncanny that we have a tendency to all be alike. In fact, he said, if he were to give you the lists from all of those different demographic groups, the truth is we would be almost unable to discern who the older adults were as opposed to the younger kids. In fact, it didn't really matter, he said. We almost always imagine similar things when it comes to God. For example, as you thought about God, maybe you thought of an older man with white hair sitting on a throne. Why would you think that? Well, because in Daniel 7:9, this is one of the images of God that we actually encounter. It says this, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and thousands served him, and thousands times 10,000 stood before him, and the court sat in judgment, and the books were open. And so as you think of the Ancient of Days, perhaps you're thinking an older man with white hair. But does Ancient of Days necessarily mean an old man? Or perhaps you were thinking something more like light. Why would you think light? Because that's one of the images that we encounter with God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 6 says this, I charge you in the presence of God, he's speaking to Timothy, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And you might say, well, it says that he dwells in unapproachable light. Yes, but light is a common connected image that comes with God. I think in the Old Testament of the Shekinah glory that dropped and surrounded the tabernacle as this radiant light shone out. I think of Moses' face as he came down off of the mountain where his face was like sunburn. It radiated with a light from his time having been with God. Or I think of the Transfiguration, where Jesus on the mountain with the disciples, and they said that they were engulfed in this thing that was like a cloud of fog, but yet was light. It was a radiant light. And of course, in 1 John, it says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But the truth is, while we might think about God as being light, it's not a one-to-one connection. We can say God is light, or love, or holy, but we can't flip it around and say light is God, love is God, or holiness is God. It's not one-to-one. And so the Bible is the revelation of God himself to us, but at the same time, we can't flip that around either. While the Bible tells us about God, the Bible is not God. But the Bible is our right place to begin to understand what God is like.
In fact, the emphasis for any theological endeavor really should not be to know more facts and things about God. Really, our endeavor here is to know who God is intimately and personally. And you know, the truth is, there's a host of other images that we use that are concepts that we can understand but don't fully express who God is. For example, he's the Word. He's the promise giver, the covenant maker. He's the one that his word and promise and covenant are shown in things like the rainbow, which, by the way, if you ever see a rainbow, it never gets old, and it's always beautiful and never boring to look at. He's the shepherd, a shepherd, an image drawn from Scripture where it describes God as having shepherding roles and tender, watchful care, and it's very meaningful to us. But the truth is, while he is like a shepherd and is a shepherd toward us, that's not really his job. He's like a shepherd. In fact, the Bible tells us he's like a mother hen. He wishes that he could gather her chicks together under his wings. And probably the best image that we could think of for God is God himself in the flesh, Jesus. That's the best category around which we can begin to think about God. But even when we do that, Jesus is the Son and not the Father. And so there's things that we have to think about from God's Word and really wrestle with. And so whatever image we have, the truth is this: we cannot comprehensibly grasp all of his essence. All of these things are meaningful about God, and especially because they're derived from Scripture, because that's where God has revealed out to us who he is. But we have to be careful, because there's some who say, well, if he's incomprehensible, then we really can't know him, and then all religions may have an inside track into expressing God from different vantage points. That's kind of the Hindu proverb way of thinking about it. But that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is he's incomprehensible in this way, that no finite human mind can comprehend at one time all of an infinite God, because he is both transcendent and yet he's also immanent with us. Which is why Deuteronomy 29:29 says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. So tonight is going to be full of lots of words. One of those is this: God is ineffable, which means that we cannot completely express him or have a full understanding of him in our limited, finite thinking, because he is an infinite God. You can't take an infinite God and put all of him in a finite being. However, what the Bible says is this, is just like we said last week, we have everything we need to know, which is really good news, to be in a right relationship with him. But what this means is, is to answer that question, what is God like, means we have to use concepts and words, which are symbols and statements and paragraphs. And when you put those together, they form the basis of things like confessions and doctrines. And so we want to know who this God is. And so the Baptist Faith and Message provides for us a framework around which we have said, here is a basic understanding for who we say God to be like as Southern Baptists. And the truth is, it falls well within the stream of historic Christianity and the confessions of the history of the church. And it's very important to know that it's, you might believe more about God, but just like we saw last week, you certainly can't believe less than what's here and really continue to be squarely in the tent and in the fellowship and the unity of Southern Baptists. So, how we think about God and where we derive our understanding, beliefs, and sentiments about Him are really important. So, how are we going to do that? Well, let's take a look again tonight at where our statement comes from. In the New Hampshire Confession, it says this: we believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite, intelligent spirit whose name is Jehovah, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness, and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love, that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, equal in every divine perfection, and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. Now, that's the foundation from which the 1925 statement was developed and formed. And if you remember from last time, we said that the 1925 statement came about in a moment in time when the idea of the supernatural was being lost to things like naturalism and rationalism and the full blossoming of Enlightenment thought. And so to confront that supernaturalism, this was the 1925 statement, very similar to the New Hampshire statement, but notice some of the distinct differences. First of all, notice they lost the "we believe" and begin this way to a more forceful statement, not just our sentiment and not just our belief, but this: there is one and only one living and true God. That is a definitive statement that says straight from Scripture, there is one and only one living and true God. Now notice how he's described: an intelligent, spiritual, and then they add a personal being. You see, in the losing of supernaturalism, especially in the days of the growing deism of the first part of the 17th and 18th centuries, the idea that God was transcendent was perfectly fine. He's kind of like a great watchmaker who winds things up and creates them and pulls back. But the 25 statement rightfully said, no, he's more than just transcendent, he's personal. He comes and is intimately involved in his creation. And then they omit the word Jehovah and move on to this personal being being the creator, preserver, and ruler of the universe, infinite in holiness and all other perfections, which means he is infinitely holy and he's infinitely all of the other personal perfections and attributes that he has. And because of that, to whom we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. He's revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes. They go to attributes rather than merely offices, just a little more modernization here, but without division of nature, essence, or being. In other words, in all aspects, he's not merely great in the work of redemption only, like the New Hampshire statement says, which is not wrong, but he is great in the work of all of the things that he's doing. Now, that was the 1925 statement. The 1963 statement derived in a time when the truthfulness and the authority of Scripture were under attack. And the truth is, the big change happened in the Scripture statement, and then we'll see some where the 1963 and 2000 statement amplify on who God is in these distinct personal attributes and that he has as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how he's revealing himself to us. So over the next few weeks, we're going to look at God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The 25 statement doesn't add those. The 63 does. But notice the one specific change. There is one and only one living and true God. He's an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. In other words, there is no other salvation other than through this God. He's the one who redeems us. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. And then really, it's almost exactly the same with a little bit of changing of punctuation. To him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. So the one phrase that will be exactly the same in all three of these is this, this last statement: the eternal God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Now, that brings us to the 2000 statement. And there is one significant addition that we will really hone in on. But let me read the statement for us, and then we'll just work through it and why really the 25, the 63, and the 2000 statement have incredible practical implications for us. Let me read it for us. There is one and only one living and true God, hasn't changed any. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. And then notice this addition. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and his perfect knowledge extends to all things, past, present, and future, including the future decisions of his free creatures. To him, we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Now, why is this so important? Why should we have this statement? And why is it good to think about God in these kind of categories? And I think that there's really huge practical implications for such a statement. Because when you think about it, this statement that we have not only offers to us a mental picture that I believe derives from God's word, but it also rules out other ways to think about God that are erroneous and, quite frankly, wrong. In fact, in an article about the Baptist Faith and Message, Danny Aiken, who's president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, says this: when we examine the second question that we're looking at tonight of what is God like, he said, things become complicated and confusing. Remember, the 2000 statement was written in a time when truth was open to debate. And he says this: pluralism is the end thing in contemporary culture, and the doctrine of God has not escaped its influence. Choices today include pantheism, finite theism, deism, polytheism, for example, like Mormonism and various other varieties of New Ageism, and classic monotheism, just to name a few. In fact, he says this: a veritable smorgasbord of options is available. Step up to the plate and choose your god, gods, or goddesses. Couple this, he said, with a present infatuation with tolerance and the democratization of truth, and the God question actually becomes problematic, if not insolvable. In fact, in one survey that was taken, one rather famous survey, when Americans were asked, do you believe in God? The pushback of the whole study was this: well, it depends on what you believe about the word believe. In other words, everything is open, and everything that is thought of as truth is questioned and pulled apart and reconsidered. And Danny Akin goes on and says this: it's at this point that Christianity must choose to swim against the currents of modernity or postmodernity. While recognizing different religions may share some common beliefs and values, basic and fundamental differences divide us when addressing really important issues like the nature of who this God is. So, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 begins this way: there is one and only one living and true God. When you think about that, that immediately excludes atheism, which says there is no God, and also excludes polytheism, which says, well, there's lots of gods. But then it says this: that God is intelligent, spiritual, and personal. He's creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler. Well, if that's true, and I believe it is, and so probably it's better to say, since that's true, that rules out thinking about God in terms of pantheism. Pantheism basically says, well, all reality is God, or all is God. God is all simultaneously, and everywhere that we look, we can see and find God. Well, no, he's an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, and he's creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of all of the universe. But it also rules out panentheism. Panentheism means it's a belief that says God and the world are distinct, which means they're not the same, and yet God transcends the world, and yet the world nevertheless is in God, or God is in everything. It sounds very close to pantheism, but it's a little bit different. In fact, it's really the undergirding of process theology and the beginning points of something we'll look at in a little bit called open theism, but that's ruled out. And it's also, this statement also rules out deism, that says God's the creator, but is not infinitely involved in his creation. He's more like a clockmaker who creates something, winds it up, and then steps back and watches it run. Well, that's not who our God is. It goes on, our statement, to say that our God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. He's omnipotent, which means all-powerful, and omniscient, which means all-knowing. And then it adds this one very important phrase: his perfect knowledge extends to all things, past, present, and future, including the future decisions of his free creatures. Now, this is one significant addition to the 1963 statement. And we have to pause here and say, now, why was this added? And there's good reason, I believe, why I think this was added. And I'm going off here some of the testimony of those who were on the committee. But I can attest to the need for this statement in 2000 when the Baptist Faith and Message was edited and redone. I remember in the early 90s sitting in classes at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and being confronted by different professors and their novel ideas about God. There was one professor who was released from his duties as a professor due to an article that he published in the seminary journal, which I kind of step back and wonder, why would they even punish it or publish it? But in his article, he expressed universal belief about God, which means in the end, everyone gets saved. And the title of his article was A Hermeneutic of Hope. And his thought was that God was too loving and too nice and too good to allow anyone to not be saved. There were other professors who talked about how the prevailing pagan background of beliefs crept into the church's understanding about God, and so that what we had in our historical biblical confessions and beliefs and writings about God really were corrupted doctrinal understandings. Now, in their place, what they offered were their own reframed philosophical views of God that really matched their own Enlightenment understanding of truth and logic, and often it was devoid of Scripture itself. In short, what they were doing was reducing God to their own image, like they were saying the other believers and Christian fathers had done. So at one point, when our seminary president was abruptly dismissed and fired, the local news in Fort Worth gathered together a sampling of students. And I remember when the newscaster asked a question about God and the decisions being made, I distinctly remember the newscaster kind of dumbfounded by one seminary student's dismissive answer about God and decisions. This student just basically quipped, "Well, he doesn't know," to which the newscaster said, "What do you mean he doesn't know?" And the student amplified and elaborated, and he said, "Well, God doesn't even know the future. We're making the future." The newscaster did a double take and thought it quite interesting that anyone, let alone a seminary student, would make such a statement. In fact, this student had been influenced by a professor who was thoroughly connected with postmodernism, process theology, had come out of the University of Chicago, and he really was a part of the stream that was the early fodder and groundwork of what is come to be known as open theology, which says God doesn't know the future decisions and the future is completely unwritten and God doesn't know it. Now, the theology of the professor I mentioned last week, by the way, Clark Pinnock, this is basically exactly what he proposed, that God doesn't know the decisions of his creatures and he doesn't know the future. Well, this same professor at Southwestern, when I was there, was not uncommon in his theology classes to question bedrock doctrinal beliefs like the virgin birth, the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture, and the supernatural aspects of the Bible. In fact, I remember him bragging about helping trustees to question whether or not God was immutable, which means that God doesn't change. And his thinking was very philosophical. He said, "Well, since we see God intimately personal in relationship with his creation, philosophically, it doesn't work that God could be that way and that we could grieve him and that he could have these other things that we see." And so philosophically, because he had problems, he abandoned clear classical concepts for God because of his own intellectual struggles. This was the kind of professors who had occupied some of the theological seats in our seminaries during the 70s, 80s, and 90s. And for these reasons, I believe, when the committee came to this doctrine of God, and because they saw by 2000 that open theism was really beginning to grow and to be put forward, they added this statement: God is infinite in holiness and other perfections. God is all-powerful, omnipotent, and all-knowing, omniscient. And his perfect knowledge extends to all things, in the past, in the present, as well as the future, including even the future decisions of his free creatures. In other words, if God doesn't know the future and the decisions that we're going to make, then there's large portions of the Bible that we're going to have to struggle with, especially those portions of prophecy. And in the end, God is not just an amazingly good probability worker and gambler who's just hitting at all times on every right moment and working things according to the counsel of his will. No, he's using even our decisions that he knows to bring about the counsel of his will that he is working from the past through the present and into the future. And so God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. He is omnipotent or all-powerful and omniscient, all-knowing. And because we believe that his perfect knowledge extends to all things past, present, and future, including the future decisions of his free creatures, this immediately sets aside things like finite theism, which says, well, God is finite. He's limited in some way. But it also excludes open theism. You can't believe these things and continue to remain well within the canopy and the tent of Southern Baptist. The Bible reveals a God who, because of this, rightly deserves our love and obedience. In fact, because of who he is, our statement in the Baptist Faith and Message ends in a really rather practical way. To him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. Very much like we were talking about yesterday, while we may have many things that occupy our attention, our greatest passion and our greatest pursuit and our greatest purpose is always to know God and to know him rightly and to make him known. This eternal triune God, he reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he's distinct in his personal attributes. In other words, the Father is the Father, and he is all of the attributes of God. And the Son is the Son, and he's all the attributes of God. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit and all the attributes of God. And yet, while they're distinct, at the same time, they are one in nature, essence, or being. In fact, I think the Baptist Faith and Message helps us to see our God in a rather unique way. It helps us to see God in a personal and robust way. He is unique and distinct and yet one and unified and three in one. He's both beyond what we can comprehend and yet knowable and intimate and with us right now. What this means is Buddhism can't be right. You can't be a Buddhist Christian because in Buddhism, there is no personal sense of God. What this means is you can't do the camel method and become a follower of Jesus Christ and stay in Islam. Why? Because in Islam, Allah is not immediate and imminent and personal. He is only transcendent, and you can't even think about him in a personal way because he's unapproachable. But the Bible says otherwise. Mysticism and New Age see God as holy right now and very feeling-oriented and very sentiment-driven, but yet at the same time, he is transcendent and he is holy and he is completely other than who we are. And so all of these world religions really come from ancient misconceptions about God. And the Bible says something completely different about the one true God who's both immanent and transcendent. He's above us and separate from us, and yet he can be known, truly and genuinely known, and he's with us, and we can have a personal relationship with him right now. You see, whatever we say about God, the Bible tells us is that there is good news. And it's more than just mere facts. It's that God has made a way for us and he designed the world in such that we are to have a personal, intimate, ongoing, vibrant relationship with him. That's why we were created. And he is utterly holy and yet intimately connected with his creation. So the truth is, what we think about God really is important. It's the most important thing about us. And out of that thinking comes a whole host of things like either great anxiety or great rest. Our God rules. Our God reigns. He is above all things And yet he is right here with us now in all of the places where we are meeting, and not just in these places. He is with all of his people, and all of the universe is declaring his praise, and he is near to every person right now. The good news is this. This is the great good news, that this God is the one that we can know. So with that as the backdrop, we're going to set the stage to look at next week, God the Father, and the following week, God the Son, and the following week, God the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at the distinct personal attributes and yet see how they are one. But you know, as I'm thinking about this statement and about God, I suspect that the best way that we could end tonight is just wherever we are to reverberate the words of that amazingly great hymn. Would you sing it with me? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And then the next verse goes like this. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love and purity. Thank you for joining us tonight. And as we think about who this God is, may we be driven to great praise that he has made himself known to us in a real way so that we might know him in a savingly redeemed way. Praise be to God. Thank you. Good night.